So if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. We've been taking our time over the past couple of months working our way through the book of Hebrews, trying to gain some understanding of this tremendous book. It's a liberating book. It's an illuminating book. It's an instructional book. And it's a delivering book, because one thing is certain. You read Hebrews and grasp its message, and it'll deliver you from any remnants of the Old Testament law that you might be trying to hold on to. Get a grasp of Hebrews, and you'll see how far superior the New Covenant is over the Old, and how far superior the final sacrifice of Christ is to the repeated endless cycle of sacrifices of the Jews. We're in chapter 9 tonight. Chapter 9 really begins a brand new section in our study of Hebrews. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, basically are devoted to the theme of Christ the better sacrifice, or Christ a better sacrifice. If you'll remember, when we started this study, I said that the book of Hebrews is called the Epistle of Better Things. The Epistle of Better Things. And right from the beginning, it lets us know that everything about the New Covenant is better. It's better than the Old Covenant. Christ is better than the angels. He was better than Aaron as a high priest. He's better than Moses as prophet. He's not only a better high priest, he's a better sacrifice. It's all about Christ is better. And here we're going to deal with the subject of Christ as a better sacrifice. In fact, beginning in chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, these chapters are all about sacrifice. It's all about the offering. In fact, in those three chapters, the word offer or offering is mentioned 17 times. The word sacrifice is mentioned 9 times. The word covenant is mentioned 10 times. The word blood is mentioned 11 times. The word sin is mentioned 11 times. So it's all about the sin offering, the new covenant. It's the language of the altar. That's what we're reading about here in chapter 9. It's used to profoundly illustrate the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, you know, under this new covenant. I do want you to notice as we begin reading that nowhere does the writer, the author, whom I believe was the Apostle Paul, but nowhere does he speak in a derogatory way of the Old Testament, of the, you know, the Old Covenant. He doesn't speak of the law in any derogatory, disparaging manner. But he does show us the superiority of the new covenant. So let's read beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances, or as some versions translate it, ceremonies or regulations. Notice he speaks about the first covenant. So obviously, if there's a first, there's also a second, right? So the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies or regulations of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Good old King James, it means an earthly sanctuary, an earthly tabernacle. There was a tabernacle on the earth. In fact, he is going to use a profound illustration here. He's going to talk a little bit about the tabernacle in the wilderness and use it to show the superiority of Christ, our better high priest, Christ, our better sacrifice. He says, for there, that is on the earth in the past, was a tabernacle made. Now, a tabernacle, excuse me, is a tent. It's not a permanent structure. A tabernacle is a tent. It's meant as a temporary dwelling. The tabernacle, we're going to put that up in just a second, brother. I appreciate it. Brother Dave very kindly agreed to find a copy of the tabernacle on the internet and downloaded it, so we're going to be able to show you what it looked like, what we think it looked like, and some of the implements, that instruments and so forth that comprise the tabernacle that he talks about right here. He says, there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick, or literally the lampstand and the table, that is the table of the table of the presence and the showbread that was on the table, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the holy place, which had the golden censer, or the altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. We're not going to go into a whole lot of detail, he says, right now about this. Let's go ahead and put that up there, Brother Dave, and we'll show what the tabernacle looked like. It was a rather impressive structure. This is, of course, by God's decree. Now, the tabernacle wasn't something that... yeah, that'd be great, brother. Just show me how it works. The front button? Mm-hmm. All right. I feel like a teacher, really. I feel smart with this in my hand. I'm like Brother Dave, you know. The tabernacle is described in a great bit of detail over in the book of Exodus. In fact, I'm going to take a minute and just turn over there if you want to keep your finger where we are in Hebrews. But in the book of Exodus, back beginning around chapter 25, there's a great deal of information given on the tabernacle. God is the one who said it was to be constructed and how it was to be constructed. Beginning in chapter 25, he deals, beginning in verse 10, with how the ark was to be made and what it was made of. The table in verse 23, the lampstand in verse 31, and all of the implements of it. But let's just get a little idea of what the tabernacle was all about. Now look at that. Pretty neat, huh? The tabernacle itself was a pretty imposing, pretty impressive structure. It was 150 feet long, about 75 feet wide, and the whole thing was portable. These curtains were very elaborate. They were made of linen. There were silver rings on top of these posts that, on top of these pillars where the post could be inserted, and the linen hung, and it was staked out. It was a huge edifice, like I said, 150 feet by 75 feet. The gates here, this is called the gates. These are about 30 feet wide, according to the dimensions given us in the scriptures. And this whole area here is called the temple court. The temple court is where the priest worked. This is where they offered the sacrifice at the brazen altar right here. This was just in front of the gates. No Gentile could go into the temple, into the tabernacle court. They would be killed if they did that. This was only for Jews. Now, a Jew could come here in order to bring his sacrifice, and the sacrifice was killed, and it was burned on the altar here. Sometimes just the fat was burned, and then the sacrifice was eaten, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was. The blood was always poured out here. Sometimes it was put on what's called the horns of the altar, these four little corners here. Blood would be splattered on the horns and then poured out in the basin down at the bottom. This part here is called the laver. This is where they washed. The priest had to wash before they could enter into what's called the sanctuary back here behind this curtain. Only priests could go into this back section. This part back here was called the sanctuary. It's about 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide, and it itself is divided into two sections. You notice that the tabernacle itself, the court, it's just walls. It had no roof. It had no ceiling. These walls were about 7.5 feet tall, and everything was portable because whenever Israel moved, they picked this thing up and carried it, and it moved with them. It was constructed in the wilderness, and this is where they worshipped until the temple was built by Solomon. They worshipped here in this tabernacle. Inside here, these two compartments, do we have a slide of what's going on here? There's the curtains. This is the brazen altar. This was made of brass. Notice that it had staves. Everything had rings so that staves could be inserted through it and it could be carried by the priest as they moved it. The laver was for washing. They had to wash. They had to cleanse themselves before they could go into the holy place to do their service there in the holy place. They had to be clean. They had to wash. So there were numerous ceremonial washings here that took place this was made of copper. Let's go to the next one, see what they have there. Okay, so this is the sanctuary. Yeah, this is the sanctuary itself. Yeah, look how this thing was constructed. Huh? Pretty impressive. Everything broke down to be carried. Absolutely everything had to be broken down and carried. And then it was reassembled whenever they put it back together. Were there any other... Okay, there you go. There's the inside of the holy place. This section here is where the priest would come in. And, of course, not any priest could go in there. Only certain priests, very privileged priests, who could go in. And this was the table of showbread. This is referred to in the Bible, in the Hebrew, as the bread of his presence. And the table of his presence, because it was, you know, placed in the presence of the Lord. There were 12 loaves, 12 flat cakes that were placed here, one for each of the tribes of Israel. They were replaced every Sabbath and then eaten by the priest. This is the golden lampstand. This was quite an interesting piece of furnishing. There were six branches, one in the middle making for seven lamps that would burn there. This was made out of a talent of gold, and the description of it's pretty elaborate in the book of Exodus, how it was to be made out of one piece of gold. A talent of gold, according to the Hebrew measure, was about 75 pounds. So that's 75 pounds of pure gold. They also had, I've read about some what they call Babylonian talent, some that were a little lighter, like 60-something pounds, and some that were what they called the heavy talent, was over 100 pounds. But this was the lampstand. This was to be kept burning all the time. The description of it is rather profound about how it had the fruit to be made into it. You know, not real fruit, but, you know, like, what was it, pomegranates, nuts, almonds at the top, and flowers, and quite a piece of workmanship. It was never supposed to go out, and the priest would come in the mornings and do whatever they had to do with the wicks and so forth to make sure this kept burning, and they did the same thing at night. So priests came in, they attended to the showbread, they attended to this, the candlestick, the lampstand, and then here was the altar of incense. Now this is just before the door into the holy place, the curtain into the Holy of Holies. This section is called the holy place. This is called the Holy of Holies. This altar of incense was to be kept burning all the time as well. It represented the prayers of the saints. Of course, the light here represented the light of God and the light of the truth. Only Israel had that light, the revelation of God. This was the, remember, this had a roof on it. This whole section had a roof on it. There were no windows, so this was the only light in there. Yes, sir.
The candlestick, right? That's what kept burning and everything. That's why they celebrate Hanukkah?
The Feast of Lights. The Feast of Lights, yeah. That was... Yeah. Right. The I'm sorry, what did you say, Dave?
That's all the four coverings. The only light in there was the candlestick.
Right. That candlestick was the only light that they had in there. And the altar of incense, coals were taken off of the brazen altar and out in the courtyard out here and brought through here and placed in here by the priest, and incense sprinkled over those coals, and a cloud of smoke ascended up all the time. That was always to be ascending up, you know, just this fragrant smoke. Priest could come in here, but only priest. No Jew could come into the holy place, no ordinary Jew. You had to be a priest to come into here. But even the priest could not go into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the domain exclusively of the high priest, and he could only enter in once a year. Now, that when he did enter in, it was quite an elaborate ritual. Some of it is not as clear as I wish it was, but it appears that the high priest would first take this altar of incense and bring it right inside the door. And of course, he had to wash himself. The high priest had to wash himself, and he had to take off his high priestly robes. You know, the high priest had a special garment no other priest could wear, with the ephod and so forth. But he was not allowed to wear that into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies. He put on just a clean linen garment, just the simple robe of a priest, an ordinary priest, because nobody is special. Nobody is fancy in the presence of God. The ground is equal in the presence of God. But he would go into this place once a year. The place was filled with smoke. The incense first. The incense went in first. And it's interesting, I believe it's in Exodus, it says that that he filled the place with incense that he die not. The idea is that he couldn't look upon this glorious seat here, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which was the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was relatively a small piece of furniture. It was only about 4 feet long, probably a little less than 2 feet wide. It was made of acacia wood. It was covered with gold, and the lid was pure gold, a huge, heavy lid of pure gold, and not attached to it, but made with the lid, one piece, were the golden cherubim with their wings outspread, covering over the mercy seat. They were called the cherubim of glory because they stood in the presence of God, the cherubim. You find them even in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim. And always when you read of them, like in Ezekiel and so forth, the cherubim are found in the very presence of God. This is the only piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies, and it contained three things on the inside of it. It contained the pot of manna. It was a perpetual reminder to Israel that God was their provider, that he had provided for them in the wilderness, and that he would always provide for them if they would trust him. So inside that ark was a jar or a pot of manna. Also inside of the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. That's right. And that rod was a symbol of the Aaronic priesthood, that he was the designated high priest. His is the rod that budded. His is the one that it proved that God had chosen him and his descendants to be high priests forever. And they could serve in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the nation, and they alone. And then the one other thing that was in this Ark of the Covenant, that's right, the tables of the Ten Commandments were in there. You know, God had made his covenant with Israel and with Israel alone. And those tables represented that covenant. They were his covenant people. That is what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now that mercy seat here is where God was said to dwell with men. And there he would meet with men. In fact, he told Moses, "There I will meet with you." And the high priest would come in, and once a year, he would come into that Holy of Holies. He would come behind the curtain with the smoking incense and let the incense fill the place. And then he would come in with a sacrifice. He would go out into out of the holy place, back into the courtyard, sacrifice a bullock, and bring that into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkle some upon the, right on the mercy seat here, and then sprinkle seven times before it. And that was for his own sins and the sins of his people. And then he'd have to leave again. Yes, sir?
Several places in the New Testament where it says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, the word is actually mercy seat.
Yep.
It's exactly the same Greek word.
Yep. He would make an atonement for his own sins and for his priests. Then he would go out, sacrifice a goat, and come back inside again with blood, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and then sprinkle seven times before it. And this would be to make an atonement for the sins of the nation. Yes, sir? I have no idea. I don't know why they sprinkle holy water. I really don't. Maybe they, obviously they're not going to sprinkle blood, but maybe they, yeah. I know that they do that, but I honestly don't know where the custom derived. It may have something to do with that. Yes, sir?
Priest would go in there once a year.
Right. They, on the Day of Atonement.
He would die and he had bells on him.
Well, hopefully he wouldn't die. This was such a solemn act that no one dare presume upon what God prescribed. No one dare add to this or subtract to it. Or no one dared to modify it and say, you know, it'd be a little better if maybe I did it this way or that way. You don't modify what God dictates, right? That's right. So he would sprinkle the blood of the goat in here and for the sins of the nation. Then he would go back outside again and lay hands on a second goat. Remember, we talked about this an earlier time. This one was called the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on the scapegoat, confess the sins of the nation on the scapegoat, and symbolically, the guilt and condemnation of their sins was passed into the goat through the laying on of their hands and confession of their sin. And that scapegoat was then led away into the wilderness, deep into the wilderness, and killed or let go, or, you know, I've read a variety of things. Some say it was thrown off a cliff, or who knows what happened to the scapegoat, but this much was certain. It was never, ever seen again. And this was a symbol of their sins being removed from them, being taken away and not coming back to visit them again. And, of course, all of this pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died for our sins like the one goat did, he died for our sins and shed his blood, but he himself took away our sins forever, and never again are they visited upon us. But this is the picture that Paul is using, or the writer to the Hebrews using, and he's talking to Jews who are very familiar with the Old Testament ritual. Yes, sir? That's right.
You couldn't even change the recipe for the smell.
Right. Nor could you offer unauthorized, any kind of unauthorized service, you know, which was also Nadab and Abihu. That was Aaron's sons who offered what the Bible called strange fire, unauthorized fire, unauthorized worship, and they were smitten. Yes, sir? That's right. This was the tabernacle. This they used until the time of Solomon. It was, the whole thing was portable, so it was
That's the one I was carried by 12 priests.
Wait, the ark or the
whole?
Well, it would have taken a whole lot more than 12 to move the whole tabernacle.
Just the ark.
Oh, the ark, yeah.
Brother, we were saying they carried that ark. It was the cross of Jordan.
That's right. That's right. That's absolutely right. Every time God moved the cloud, they followed. Oh, yeah. There were times that they, even during the wilderness wanderings, that they would be in one stationary place for maybe a year or at times even more than a year. But that was not frequently. They seemed to move more than that. So, yeah, this was quite a production. And imagine just the construction of it, the workmanship that it took. You know, this was before they had power tools and lathes, and all of this was done by real craftsmen. It's interesting, the Bible talks about these craftsmen, that God gave them special skills. You know, in the temple construction as well, God gave them special skills. excuse me, you know, years ago, I was cutting hair years and years ago, and I heard somebody preach about the special skills that God had given these craftsmen, and that if you have a job or a business where special skills are needed and required, that you can ask God to just give you skill and increase your ability to work and just bless the work of your hands. That God delights to answer that prayer. And, you know, I believe He does. I really do. That He will increase your skill, increase your understanding, and as a craftsman, as a workman, because God wants whatever work we do to glorify Him, and that we can do quality things and do excellent things, whatever it is that we do. I'm sorry, did I see another hand? No? Yes, sir. That was a bad idea. Yeah, that's exactly right, and that's a good point there, brother, because, you know, God, if you'll read in Exodus 25 and 26 and 27, as He talks about all of these implements, how they were to be made, He gave exact specifications. I mean, He gave them, this is the way it's to be done, just the way I showed you, and don't vary that, don't alter that, don't modify that. And He told them how it was to be moved and how it was to be carried. But there's something about men that wants to improve on what God says. And David's idea of moving the Ark of the Covenant by putting it on a wagon is a perfect illustration. David thought, well, you know, this is kind of heavy. All that gold seat and so forth. Instead of all these men having to struggle and carry this thing with these poles, let's put it on a wagon. Let the donkey carry it. Sound like a good idea. Until the thing began to wobble, and a priest named Uzziah reached out to steady it, and God smote him. God never intended for it to be carried any other way than the way He designed for it to be carried. And David quickly realized his error, and said, you know what? We're going to do it God's way from now on. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I thought that was JB's hand. I see it's your hand, Gene. I'm sorry. Well, I'm sure they could see it, but they weren't allowed to carry it. I'm not sure about that, but Dave seems to think that they carried the ark. It was covered by the curtains.
You have the one that's a third layer. You had 11 curtains that were fastened together with fasteners, and it could be detached, and you wrap something. The inner layer, you had 10 curtains fastened with fasteners, so you could wrap an awful lot of stuff in those things. And
Now, later on, when Israel, when their true religion decayed and they became more idolatrous, you know, the Ark of the Covenant became like a good luck piece to them. And there were times when they would just carry it out in front of their army to run off the Philistines and so forth. It was actually captured by the Philistines at one point. So their religion decayed, unfortunately, even with all of these instructions. And yes, sir?
Well, when they crossed over to Jordan into the Promised Land, doesn't the Bible say that the priests had the Ark of the Covenant and they went down into the water and then the water piled up and everybody walked past?
That's correct. So that's right. The water parted.
Yeah.
That's right.
Once they got into the water. So if everybody walked past them, they had to either see it or see what it was wrapped up in.
Yeah. It could have been covered at the time. Yeah. And, you know, I would tend to think with Dave it probably was.
It was, yeah.
I mean, nobody could go into that presence, you know. But yes, John.
I think his symbol is about the means.
Well, they could take it apart, and there was a way that it was done with the various boards. You know, the outer walls of the court were curtains. These actually had wooden walls, and they were layered with gold, and they were put together with these rods and rings, and they could be disassembled, and I'm sure that the curtain was laid over the ark at the time.
It's probably wrapped up and in the wallpaper.
Yeah. It's, you know, it's amazing some of the description, and yet some of it isn't as clear as perhaps we would like for it to be, because, you know, one thing that they talk about here in Hebrews, and I'll mention that in just a minute, is that the altar of incense was placed. Okay, see the altar of incense right here? When Paul talks about here in the book of Hebrews, he talks about it being inside the Holy of Holies. But apparently what he's talking about, that causes a lot of people some confusion, say, wait a minute, we thought that was out here. But apparently what he was talking about was on the Day of Atonement, when it was apparently brought in here and allowed to just fill the entire room with the smoke of the incense. You just stretching him, brother? Oh, no, okay.
Well, then, if no one was allowed in the Holy of Holies, after the priest got through with his service and everything, and the blood was on the mercy seat, well, then was someone allowed to go in and prepare maybe for the next service?
No, no one could go in there at all. Apparently, the high priest went in a fourth time on the Day of Atonement. You know, like he went in once just to move this inside, went in a second time with the blood of the bullock, a third time with the blood of the goat, and apparently a fourth time, although it's not mentioned, but obviously he did, to just take this out and put it back again. So when he talks about entering into the holy place, you know, that one day, that's the only day of the year that the high priest could go in. And then he went in with great fear and trembling. Yes, sir.
So the blood would just stay on the mercy seat the entire, I mean, you know, every year.
That's right. This was repeated every year. The cleansing, the ceremony, the washing, you know, because he'd have to wash himself, he'd have to change his garments, and all of this ceremony, all of this rite, all of this ritual, every year had to be repeated. And then that's not even counting all the ritual sacrifices that took place out there at the brazen altar every single day. Every day, offerings, sacrifices of a variety of kinds were made. Yes, sir. Probably so. Probably so. And, you know, they have the, what, is that the monstrance where they keep the wafer?
Yeah, that's a little thing they used to bring it around. But they have a little gold box that they put in.
They put the wafer in, yeah. And they actually will have days or nights of adoration or whatever where you just go sit in front of the wafer. And 24. Never to be left alone. Yeah. Yes, sir.
The pattern of this was gotten by Moses, right?
That's right.
In vision or
prayer? Well, in Exodus chapter 25, Exodus 25, God speaks to Moses, verse 1, and he tells him the offerings and so forth they're supposed to do. But this is what he says in verse 8 and verse 9. Listen to this, Exodus 24, 8 and 9. He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." So God gave him specific instructions, a specific pattern to follow. And we don't have all the details, but God specifically told him what to do. In fact, you read the following verses. He tells him about the ark, its size, you know, the dimensions, the height, the whole thing, exactly what it was to look like. And right on down the line, the lampstands, the table of showbread, the tabernacle, the coverings, everything. David's temple was much more, well, David didn't build a temple, but Solomon's temple, much more elaborate. Yes, this was the same. Right. And the lampstand was different. Yes, sir. That's right. There were cherubim here, and there were cherubim here on the curtain.
And we don't know what they look like. So the only thing that God said to make a graven image of, we don't even know what it looks like today, so we shouldn't be making nothing.
Right. Yes, sir.
The tabernacle didn't have any place for Gentiles to be in.
No.
I seem to remember there being one example of a temple that had actually a
court of the Gentiles, yes.
Which temple was that?
That would have been, yeah. The temple had, it was an entirely different setup. It had a women's porch. It had a court for Gentiles. It was an entirely different situation. This was Israel's focus for their entire worship system. Everything was based on this tabernacle right here. This is their relationship with God. This is what it was all about. This is where they met God. This is where they offered sacrifice. This is where they received forgiveness. But, you know, there's one thing about the tabernacle that should stand out very profoundly in everybody's mind. When you see this and you see the structure, the elaborateness of it, and the one thing that should stand out in our mind is just how separate the Jews were from God. They were separated from Him. Because this is all about just how distant God was from them. They had no approach to God, no approach at all. The ordinary Jew, the ordinary worshiper, could not even go into this holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was actually said to dwell. They were separated from God. The tabernacle was a testimony of that. The tabernacle, with its ritual, its rite, its ceremony, its sacrifices, showed them just how far from God they were. And that the only access they had was through the mediation of priests, representatives, who would offer blood for them. Something had to die for them because their sins were so grievous that it had to be punished. That God was so holy, He was unapproachable. And this shows, I mean, just profoundly, just how separate they were from God. I want you to think about this. Let's say you're the average Jew. You think you would sin occasionally? How often do you think you might sin? You think you might sin once a month? Once a week? Maybe. I mean, let's consider what is sin. I mean, how many commandments were there? 617 commandments. But, you know, sin, let's consider this. What if we were under this Old Testament type of a stricture where anything we did that's wrong or sinful would require sacrifice? Think about it. If every sin you committed required a sacrifice, what if you lied? What if you just told a white lie? It's still a lie. What if you exaggerated the truth? What if you got mad at your son, your daughter, your wife, your husband, told him something you shouldn't have said? What if you got mad at somebody in traffic and shook your fist because you were angry? Or any number of sins. You looked at a member of the opposite sex longer than your eyes should have. Or whatever it might be. You coveted somebody else's possession. You got jealous of somebody else's promotion. You know, anything that constitutes sin would require a sacrifice. Now you think about that. Because you could sin, well, you could sin on a pretty consistent basis. You could sin daily. You could sin hourly. Right? Every sin would require a sacrifice. Now that meant that you were offering a whole lot of sacrifices, or if you couldn't offer that many sacrifices all the time, which was basically impossible to do, that meant you lived with the guilt of knowing you were sinful and you didn't offer the sacrifices that you should have offered. So guess what the Jew lived in? A state of constant guilt and condemnation. That they were far from God, they had sinned, and if they offered the sacrifices, it was never enough because by the time they left, you know, they had sinned again before they got home. So they live in a constant state of guilt, and their conscience is always convicted. And what a difference we read here in the book of Hebrews, excuse me, where the Bible tells us that, I'm going to read, well, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Where did we, how far did we read when we read? That's all we read? Verse 4, 5, 6? Verse 2, right? I got all the way up to 5? Okay, yeah, we talked about the implements. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, God did ordain this, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The priest went always, in other words, continually. This was a continual ritual. But unto the second, excuse me, the first tabernacle they're talking about is right here. The priest came in here continually, every day. But the second tabernacle, they're talking here about this second compartment in this holy of, this is the Holy of Holies. Into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Right? The way into the holiness, into the presence of God, was not, it was not made available to everybody. Just the high priest could go. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The poor guy was always guilty. The offerer was always guilty. It couldn't make him perfect. In fact, it couldn't change his heart. He could offer sacrifice, but it still couldn't change his heart. Because all of that stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them. And boy, you could put a circle around this word, until. Until the time of Reformation. All of this was the system. Ritual, washing, sacrifice, blood. That's the way it was. Constant guilt, constant condemnation. And it was always an external thing. You know, the washings were external. The sacrifice was an external thing. The rites were external. The various washings. Washing, 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 but never made clean. And it was imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Now, he's not talking here about Martin Luther's Reformation. He's talking about the Reformation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who changed everything. How did he change it? Verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. One time, one offering, one sacrifice, and mankind is saved for all eternity. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, Christ could deal with our guilt, our shame, and our condemnation and cleanse our conscience. No animal could do that, no animal blood. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. How about that? Yes, brother.
You know, in Matthew, it says that Jesus saved his people from their sins. That was a big deal to the Jews.
Thank you.
Like you mentioned, because there was such a sin consciousness. But for the Gentiles, saved them from their sins. What sin?
Exactly. That's right. That's right.
When was the tabernacle built after they left Egypt?
It was built in the wilderness. I don't know how long it took them to construct it. I don't know. But I imagine it took them a while. But it was constructed. God gave them the all of this very early in their wilderness wanderings. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. That's right.
He had nothing to sprinkle the blood on.
That's right.
So when John the Baptist saw Jesus and he made the statement we hear so many times, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that was three astonishing things for us to hear. Number one, Abraham had said back when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, he said, "God's going to send a lamb," and everybody knew it was a ram, not a lamb. All of a sudden John said, "Here's the lamb." Abraham prophesied about him. And then this had only done atonement, which was a covering every year. It covered the sin, delayed the penalty for another year. John didn't say he's going to cover the sins. He said he's going to take away the sins. And they thought it's just only. And John said, nope, it's the whole world.
That's right.
John made three amazing statements.
That's right. And this curtain right here, of course, there were two curtains. This one separated the Jews from the holy place, and this one separated everybody from the presence of God. That's interesting. 13 feet high in the tabernacle, but almost 80 feet high in the temple. That's when the temple was built, it was a much more elaborate structure. And at Jesus' death in Matthew chapter 27, I believe around verse 51, when Jesus died, that veil that separated men eternally from the presence of God was torn in half. Now, if that thing was 80 feet high, that's quite a tear. This ceiling, about what, 20 feet? 17 feet. Yes, sir. Well, they could offer sacrifices, you know, they could offer their own sacrifices, but this was a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. You know, he actually made another sacrifice. He made a sacrifice for the altar and for the holy place itself, because God considered the tabernacle itself defiled just being in the presence of sinful people right there, you know, in Israel. Yes, sir?
So nobody ever cleaned, because when the Ark of the Covenant was 50 years old. It had 50 years worth of blood on it, right?
Well, you don't know if God cleaned it.
I was going to say, like, those sins stayed covered. They never...
You don't know. God could have cleaned it.
If he did it, you believe it.
Right.
Wasn't this thing supposed to be, like, 2.5, 3 feet thick?
It was very thick. The curtain? It was very thick. I don't know how thick it was. I don't remember, but it was very thick. It was very thick. Nobody's going to tear it. Nobody's going to tear it. Not an earthquake would tear. Nothing would tear it except the hand of God that made the way into the very presence of God. In fact, Hebrews tells us that through Jesus Christ that you and I now have access into the holiest. That is, into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. So he is our great sacrifice. And that's what his point is here in Hebrews 9. He's going to elaborate it on even further later, but we'll cover that another night. But, you know, he makes his argument, and he makes it very thoroughly, that we now, through Christ, what a better sacrifice, we have access to God. This tabernacle, why would anybody want to go back to Judaism with its rites and rules and rituals and ceremonies where God was distant, where God was separated? Remember, he's writing this book to Jewish Christians. It's written to the Hebrews who are actually tempted to go back to their old religion. And I believe it's a tremendous book for us to study, because a lot of people in our own society are tempted to go back to dead religion, dead rituals, dead rites, when they have right now access to Almighty God. Why would somebody go back to, let's just, for instance, Roman Catholicism with its priesthood? There are no New Testament priests. A priest is a mediator. He's somebody who stands between you and God. There is no one between us and God. We can come directly through Christ into the very presence of God. Why would we go back to a system with priests when the Bible says we're all priests now? All, as priests, we all have access to God. Well, y'all had some great questions and comments tonight. You guys are on the ball. But we're going to stop there and pray, and we'll pick up here next week. Amen. Father, grant us understanding, I pray, into these great and profound truths. And Lord, we give you thanks for the free access that we have to your very presence, that you will hear our voice, our prayers, our petitions, that we can commune with you through Christ our Savior. Father, for all of this, we give you eternal thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, brother. I like to play with these little toys.